Good to see all of you here. My name's Joseph. I'm one of the pastors here in Victory Fort. My dad, Pastor Joe, is not here right now. He's in Jakarta. Some of you are thinking, again? Yes, I thought the same thing. But yes, he's there again. So he's working with our church there. Before we continue to that message, and you've got the survey in your seats, please take the time. It's a few seconds just to answer it. Church survey, what age group do you belong to? 10 to 12 years old. How long have you been in Victory? Are you currently in a Victory group? It's only one question. It's only two answers, yes or no, and have you been through one-to-one or Victory Weekend? And then you can drop off these cards outside on your way out. Please don't take the pens home. They're only 7 pesos, and we've got 4 more services to go. Is that okay? All right, thank you. Leave the pens here. Drop the cards off outside. Anyway, we are starting a new series, as you saw from that video, and it's entitled You. This week, we're talking about you today, and we're talking next week about you tomorrow. And as you saw in the video, we were talking about the selfie. Now, I was personally reluctant to start a series on the concept of selfies. I'm not very fond of them myself. I read this article recently, which I'm not going to forward because it uses bad language. But it said 8 reasons why men should never take selfies. 8 reasons why men should never take selfies. One of the reasons was, you know, men only need 3 pictures. The graduation picture, the driver's license picture, and their wedding day picture. But my favorite reasons were reasons number 7 and 8. Reason number 7 why men should never take selfies was Chuck Norris doesn't take selfies. So that should be reason enough for everyone. Reason number 8 was Justin Bieber does take selfies. So the article went on to say, this should be enough reason for any man to stop taking selfies immediately. But, you know, like it or hate it, it's an interesting phenomenon, and as we saw in that video, the first ever self-portrait taken by photograph was in 1839. I didn't know that until our team researched it. And the first ever group selfie, as you saw, or what is it, group fee, or whatever, I don't know what it's called, but groupie? No, that's different. Group, whatever, group, self, blah, blah, whatever. You saw it was in 1920 with not a bunch of students, but 3 older men. Remember with that book that looked like a camera that looked like a book, and that's where it came from. In short, we take this phenomenon that was an oddity in 1839, which nobody knew about in the 1920s, but because a few people kept sticking at it and working on it, now millions of teenagers, and not just teenagers, of people every day do it, and it's actually in our English dictionary. Whatever the older generation did in the past is now a major phenomenon in the future. And the question for us is, what are we doing today, right now, that maybe it looks odd? Maybe we feel like we're the only people doing it. Maybe we feel like a minority. But if we continue to do this, it will make an impact and it will spark a phenomenon that will influence the next generations. That's why we're talking about you. What are we doing about this today? In short, we're talking about discipling the next generation, reaching the next generation. And this is something that applies to all of us. Now, some of us here might be in different levels of application of this thing. For me, for example, having Philip born 5 months ago has really changed my perspective on this. Last Father's Day, we posted this picture. I went to see my dad and his dad, and I brought Philip. So that's me and my dad looking like twins born 25 years apart. And then that's my grandfather, my dad's dad, and then that's my son, Philip. It was interesting, when we posted this, there were like no comments about me. So I've gone from Joey's son to Philip's dad. You know, there was never Joseph's something. It was Joey's son, Rika's husband, Philip's dad. It's a good thing God knows my name. So I appreciate that. But there were lots of comments about Philip. Oh, he's so cute. But I think more, if not just as much, or the second much, or maybe even more than Philip, the other comments were about my grandfather. I really like that. People in their late 30s, early, or in their 40s and their 50s, saying, Tito Piping, good to see you again po. Thank you for doing one-to-one with me. I remember the day you brought me through Victory Weekend. Why? Because my grandfather didn't just have a biological family, but he invested in the next generation of the church beyond himself. My wife took this picture recently. This is Philip with some of the other babies who were born just this year or last year in our campus ministry. Some of you might know our campus ministry is called Lifebox, but that's for now. We might change the name anytime soon. But when the wives started organizing themselves, they started calling themselves Wifebox. And then many of them started having babies all at the same time. So it's the baby boom box. So that's what they're called now. You look at discipling the next generation. It's important to us personally. But maybe maybe you're here and you don't have any children, or your children are grown. But it's not just important to us personally. It's also important to our movement. This church started in the university belt 30 years ago with students. And why did we do that? Because we believe exactly what it says on this t-shirt. I don't know if you can see that, but it says, change the campus, change the world. We believe that. These flags are not just here for decoration, but we believe if we can reach the people in Poveda with all of their pove, you say duh, you know, all of those, their lingo and all of that, we can influence the next generation. That if we reach the people of the University of Makati, then it will impact the future of Makati. Change the campus, change the world. That's what this church is about. That's what this movement is about. This is valuable to us. But it's not just valuable to us personally. It's not just valuable to us as a movement. It's also valuable to us as a nation. Many of us know this, that the Philippine heroes that we have, when we look at the impact that their lives made, many of them did it when they were young. Well, that's because they were killed right away, so they didn't do that much more after death, so like Rizal or Bonifacio. But even people like Emilio Aguinaldo, who lived up to 80s, the most significant years he lived in building this nation, the most significant impact he made was as a young person. We see this even in our new bills, and you're familiar with the new Philippine peso bills we have, right? And probably the most notable part is that statement over there is a zoom in, pinagpala ang bayan na ang Diyos ay ang Panginoon. In English, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And you might have heard my dad talk about this in this message, in this church, how there's actually a Bible verse on our money. But you know, there's another part of it that people notice. Besides the verse, another thing people notice, if you look at the old 20 peso bill and the younger one, is how much more handsome Manuel L. Quezon looks in the newer 20 peso bill. Have you noticed that? Some people were calling it the Bello bills. You know, he's gotten hair injections. You know, he's gotten Botox. He's gotten a facelift. And that's what I thought it was at first. I thought, oh my gosh, do we even need to Photoshop Armani? Let's stop Photoshopping it. At least that's what I thought until yesterday when I found out the real story. You see, you might have heard that the designer of this bill is a member of this church, B.G. Hernandez. He used to attend this church, but a more accurate way of saying it was he was dragged to this church as a teenager by his mother, and he got discipled here. And when he was given an opportunity to submit a proposal on the new bill, he showed his kids the older one, and he asked for their feedback. His children were uninterested, apathetic. And so he went and searched for an actual photograph of a younger Manuel L. Quezon. So that's a real picture of how the president looked when he was in his late 20s, I think. Guapo, no? And so he put that in there because his rationale was, when this man and many of these other people in the Philippine peso bills did what they did to impact our nation, it started from when they were young. And so when he made his presentation, he showed the verse. But the other thing he said was, I want our young people to connect to the money and to the stories of the faces of the people on the money. That they're doing more than just, you know, these old presidents we had who served the term, but they were actually giving their lives in service of the nation. And that's why he got the award, and that's why it won. It's relevant to us as a movement. It's relevant to us as a nation to disciple the next generation. But most importantly, and really we don't need the other reasons if we have this last one, this is important to God. And over again in Scripture, we see that whenever God wants to make change in a society, in a nation, He does it through a partnership of the older generation and the next generation. And we believe that's our role as a church. We should be doing that. We're reading today from the book of 1 Samuel. And the book of 1 Samuel is an interesting book. It's a transitionary book in the Bible. I'll explain that more later. But today we're reading about the response of this woman named Hannah. And she said, it says, oh my Lord, talking to the priest Eli, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. She's saying, Eli didn't recognize her. And she said, I was the one that you saw a few months ago praying. And she said, for this child I prayed, for my child, and the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. She's holding her son because she couldn't have a baby. And she said, this is the child I prayed for. Verse 28, therefore I have lent him. Interesting. Lent him to the Lord. And as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Eli did. What is going on here? The book of 1 Samuel, like I said earlier, is an interesting transitionary book. It comes after the book of Ruth, which is after the book of Judges. And the time of Judges is a time where Israel had no king. Hence, they had judges. And during this time, the refrain that keeps being repeated in different parts of the book of Judges was, in those days, Israel had no king. Therefore, everybody did as they saw fit. They did whatever they wanted. And so the book of Judges characterizes some of the most perverted, some of the most corrupt, some of the most wicked and just outlandishly evil behavior in the whole Bible. It's just so full of corruption and wickedness. There's just so much disorder. You couldn't travel from one part of the country to another without a member of your family getting killed or raped. It was just messed up. And so from this period of immense darkness and corruption and evil in the land comes the book of 1 Samuel. And the book of 1 Samuel is the time when God begins to introduce the king. The kings who would bring justice. The kings who would stand as God's representative. The kings who would lead their nation in righteousness. The kings who would eventually be from the line of David, who would continue to produce the Messiah, Jesus. And the person who ushers in this transition is a boy, Samuel. It's amazing how to bring about this time of transition, the book starts with the birth of a baby. And so much of the Bible is like that. In Exodus, to transition God's people out of slavery into the promised land, it starts with the birth of Moses. Or most importantly, in the Gospels, to transition from the Old Testament, from the covenant of the law to the covenant of grace, what does it start with? The birth of Jesus. God uses the next generation to start this. And we can look in the story of Samuel to see how the older generation, Hannah, did this. And how Samuel responded as well. It also has a clue, a funny tidbit, for the most clueless husband in all of Scripture. All of you men will feel better about yourselves when you read about this guy, Elkanah. Here's what it says. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. So he's just saying this is where he's from. He's from this tribe of Ephraim. Verse 2, he had two wives. That's your first mistake. I don't know why you would want more than one. There's enough to deal with. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this is significant. Even in this day and age, you know, we know what it's like, or we've seen the pain that people feel when there are a couple trying to have a baby and they can't have one. It's sad. But even those days, it was actually more significant. Because not having any children meant you didn't have an insurance policy. If you are a woman with no children, when your husband dies and he's unable to provide for you, you're going to need to figure out your own livelihood because you have no children to take care of yourself. So this was Hannah's situation. Let's jump to verse 7. It says, so it went on year after year as she went up to the Lord, to the house of the Lord. She used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. What would happen was the two wives would fight one another. And the one with kids would make fun of Hannah for not having any kids. What a really messed up family situation. And here comes the clueless part, verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, the comforting man, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you think? Why do you not eat? Why do you think? Why is your heart sad? Here's the part. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And the answer, no. I want to have kids. I mean, if you really want to make me choose between you and having 10 kids to take care of me when you're dead, sorry, but anyway, so that's what Elkanah said. But fortunately, Hannah didn't look just to her husband for deliverance. She looked to God. Verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, if you will remember me and not forget your servant, she's saying, God, remember me. I'm here. Listen to me. Verse 11. But will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What does the razor have to do with it? In those days, there was a group of Israelites who were more devoted to serving God. And part of that sign was they won't even cut their own hair. They'll have whatever hair God gives them. That was the way they expressed that. Verse 20, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked him from the Lord. Samuel would then go on to be the best judge of all. The judge who would end the corruption and the nepotism. If you read 1 Samuel 1 and 2, it's just really terrible nepotism on the part of the leaders of the land. And he would go on to end that. And he would be the first one to spot the first king of Israel, Saul. And he would be the one to spot the next long-lasting lineage of Israel in David. And he would lead and guide these men to their destinies. But it all started when he was younger. It all started when he was born. So what does that mean for us then? Does that mean that for us as the older generation that we don't have a place? Does that mean we're just supposed to let these kids grow up and take over and undo all of the crap we've done? No. It means if we read the story of Hannah and Samuel, if we read their story, we realize that it has an interplay across both generations. The question for us then is, what should we do? What do we do today that will have an impact on tomorrow? What can we do right now from where we're sitting, from where we're standing, that will be able to be sure to release the next generation to make the world a better place after us? I believe we see the answers in the life of Hannah. The first thing is in verse 27. We read it earlier. She said, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. The first thing we have to do for the next generation is pray for the next generation. Now, some of us are here, okay, that's obvious, next point. No, seriously, let's talk about that for a bit. We need to pray for the next generation. How many times do we pray for them? How often do we do that? The next time we're frustrated with them, the next time we feel like they're such failures or they don't get it, instead of saying those words out loud, just pray. Lord, they don't get it. No, okay, that's fine. Lord, help them get it. That's okay too, but at least you're praying it to God. But there's more to prayer than just that. Think of what we pray for. We pray for a new car. We pray for a better phone. We pray for promotion. In short, we pray for things that we want. We pray for things that we think will be a blessing to us. We pray for things that we think will add to our quality of life. Is that how we see young people? Are young people really a blessing to us? Or do we not see them that way? Before Carla and I had Philip, we had an ideal number of children we would want. But after Philip was born, it's usually in the most stressful moments of when he's there, we start to think, one is good also. Why? Because it's stressful. You know, there was a chance when she was pregnant, she almost had twins. And so we were excited, oh, we hope she'll have twins. And then we found out later on that it was only one. It was fine. But when Philip was born, we were like, oh, thank God they're not twins. My gosh, can you imagine? One would cry and the other would cry and one is hungry. I say, how do you do this? And it's easy when we're taking care of the next generation not to see them as a blessing. Not to see them as something that will add to our quality of life. But to pray for the next generation means that we believe that the next generation is a blessing. We believe the word of God that says, children are a gift from God and a reward from Him. How do we see them? Now, I'm not saying let's overturn the RH bill. I believe in giving our citizenry the right to choose these things. But I hope and I pray that this does not produce in our nation a choice between would I rather have more kids or more money. In the first world nations right now, that is a major problem. Japan is declining in its population. Singapore, the local ethnic Singaporeans are declining. Why? Because they have money. And if the choice is between a flat screen TV and another baby who's going to occupy me for the next 20 years, the choice becomes obvious when it's about my own happiness. And that's why the governments of Japan and Singapore now have to push their people to have unprotected sex. That's so weird. If you thought it was weird coming from your parents, I mean, how about from your government? But why is that? Because they've forgotten that the next generation is a blessing. They've stopped praying for them. They've stopped hoping for more of them. This applies to us biologically in our families. But it also applies to this church. How do we see the students who are here? How do we respond when there's a kid crying in the back? Oh, stupid kids, trying to worship God. Or when we go to the stairwell and we see these kids clustered around in the steps and we're tripping over them because they're having their small group there. Because they can't afford to go to a coffee shop and have their small group there. What do we see? The kids are in the way. The kids are so loud. Or do we say, thank you, Lord, that there are students here. Thank you, Lord, for the next generation. Thank you, Lord, that even at this young age, they can hear the word of God. I'm excited for these people. The next generation is a blessing. Are we excited about that blessing? Even teenagers in this church, maybe you're here and you're a teenager. You're sitting in the back, it's praise and worship, you're folding your arms, you're trying to look disinterested because apparently that's what young people want to do. God forbid you look enthusiastic about anything wholesome. But you're a blessing, even though you're like that. You're in the right place. I'm serious. You're in the right place. Sooner or later, God's Spirit is going to break through to that tough facade and you're going to come to know Jesus. Young people are a blessing. We shouldn't be irritated with them. We should want them to know Jesus. We shouldn't want them as far away from us as possible, like a single guy who's never held a baby before. Have you ever had a single guy hold a baby? He's like, what do I do? No, they're a blessing. Secondly, though, when we say we're praying for them, we acknowledge that they're a blessing, but secondly, we acknowledge that we need God's help to raise them. We need God's help to disciple them. When was the last time we looked around and said, Lord, help us reach this next generation because we can't do it alone? I remember the time when the nurse handed me Philip for the first time. I was holding him. I was looking at him. I thought, good-looking kid. That's the grace of God in my life. You know, the things you don't deserve and all of that. But the other thought I had was, Lord, help me do right by this boy. Because I can prepare a message. I can do these things, but I don't know how to disciple this kid. You know what? Even if I'm a failure in anything else I do, I don't want to drop this one. Do we acknowledge that? I was attending a parenting seminar 2 weeks ago, and this woman was a special education expert in Singapore, moved back to the U.S., where she now works for Teach for America, which is a nonprofit organization that teaches the urban poor in the United States, and she's a teaching coach. So she was giving this workshop, and she said something that really I can't forget. She said, when a child is born, every major organ is already fully developed, which is an amazing feat, which is why it's ridiculous for you to say that they're not people in the womb. They're totally people. They have everything that we have. The heart beats, the lungs function, everything functions already except for one organ, not yet fully developed. Can anybody guess what it is? The brain. The brain isn't fully developed. When the baby comes out, then the brain starts to work overtime. And the connections between the different cells and the neurons or something else. Okay, that's the thing inside the atom, no? Sorry, I forgot. The connections between the neurons begin to form. And then she said this, if you are working with a young person now, you have the tremendous responsibility of forming a human brain. And I was shocked. Like instead of, you know, wanting him to just veg out with baby Einstein, I got to form this kid's brain. I got to have conversations with him. And that's true even until they become teenagers. You know, they said that guys especially, but when young people become teenagers with a flood of hormones in their body, it actually does some temporary short-term damage to the brain of a teenager. And it affects impulse control, it affects self-control and rational thinking. So when you're talking to your teenager and you think, weren't you thinking? He really wasn't. They really didn't know. And that's why they need discipleship. That's why they need older people there to say, look, you're growing up and, you know, your body's, you know, going like this and your brain's like, so I got to help you catch it up. We need God's help to do that. We can't do that alone. It's a tremendous burden to think that, Lord, you've given us this opportunity to actually mold a human being. They're not little adults. They're sponges. They're like formless clay. And we need to partner with God in helping them reach whatever God's called them to be. Pray for them. Second thing we need to do. It says here, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. The second thing that Hannah did well, she prayed for Samuel. Secondly, she dedicated the next generation. To dedicate something, like a dedicated server in a computer, is to say, this is only for this purpose and no other purpose. This will only be used here and for nothing else. What's our plan when it comes to the children? Are we dedicating them to God's purpose, or is there another purpose there that's going on? For example, our purpose. I'm noticing this in myself and my wife now. You know, when babies are born, you like to see your characteristics in them. Oh, he frowned. That's exactly how I frown. You know, so, and there's something about spotting that validates me, that I'm okay, because look, the kid's doing it too. And honestly, right now, Philip's 5.5 months old, and I'm already imagining that he's probably going to like reading like me. When he plays basketball, he's probably going to be like me. He won't be a shooter, but he'll work hard and win games for his team. Like, I'm already writing his story in my head. And very often, the story resembles mine. And I had to pray and say, Lord, I don't want him to be like me. I want him to be whatever you want him to be. He's dedicated not to Joseph's purpose, but dedicated to God's purpose. What's our plan with the next generation? Are we trying to impute our own perception of God's best for them? Or are we teaching them to come to know God so that God can speak to them? Hannah was willing to say, Lord, whatever you want for my son, that's what I want for him as well. It's hard for us sometimes as parents to do that. Somebody asked me, Joseph, what if Philip did not become a follow Jesus right away in his life? Would you be okay with that? Well, maybe he's not so active in church right away. But if that means that eventually he'll come to know Jesus, even if it's a more painful way, then I'm okay with that. Easy to say now. I don't know if I'll say that when he's a teenager. What are they dedicated to? Interesting, the choice of words that Hannah uses as well. In verse 11, when Samuel isn't born yet, she says, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She says, when he say, I'm going to give him, but when the baby's born, what does she say? I have lent him to the Lord. Now, when you say given to the Lord or lending to the Lord, it meant, you know, in the temple, in the function that he was going to do there. And I believe what Hannah realized was this. When this child was born, she wasn't just going to drop him off at the church and leave the church to do whatever they want. She realized, I'm only lending him to that institution. God still holds me responsible for his development. It's the concept of giving versus lending. And sometimes as parents in this church or older people, titos, titas, lolos, lolas, we think we can outsource the parenting or the raising of the next generation to the professionals, to the schools, to the kids' church teachers, to the campus missionaries. No, that doesn't work. Ultimately, as parents, we are all still responsible before God. We can't drop them off there and think that, well, why aren't you changing? You went to kids' church already. No, if we're only going to church once a week for an hour and a half, and that's the maximum of our spirituality, then our kids, the next generation, are not going to go beyond that. That's why this survey is so important. Are you currently in a victory group? Because if they see one thing with the parents and something else with a church, guess which one they'll follow more? The one they have more exposure to. What do they see? But we do work together. Pastor Ferdy had this great word. He called it subcontracting. Parents are the ones ultimately responsible, but we are subcontractors here. As campus missionaries like myself and like James, as kids' church teachers, let's work together here. But for us to be able to work together, we got to be reading from the same architectural blueprint. Because if we're reading one thing from the Bible and they're seeing something else at home, then we're going to have a crazy house. It's not going to be a decent structure. I noticed belatedly how my father did this to us. When I was 13, he asked my brothers and I to join this small group of this guy named Crunchy. That's his nickname. His real name was Ramses. How you got Crunchy from Ramses, I don't know. I don't know why he said, I don't like Ramses. I'd rather be called Crunchy. I don't get it, but that's his name. He's one of our Victory Group leaders now in Victory Malate. I was 13 at the time. And I loved going out with Crunchy. He drove this beat-up car that looked like a military vehicle, and it was so dirty inside. And I thought, oh, that's so cool. His car's dirty. And he had a farm, a pineapple and coffee farm, and he would take us there, and we would have small group meetings there, and he would, you know, pick a fresh pineapple and slice it open with his knife and rinse it in the river. And the whole time, my brothers and my friends and I were like, he is so cool. He just picked a pineapple, not from the can, but from the ground, you know, cut it open with his own knife, not his mom's knife. Like, it was just the coolest guy. And then we would sit down in the dirt, and then he would disciple us. And he would tell us things like, you know, you got to give your best in school. God's not asking for you to be perfect, but he wants you to give your best. All right. And he said, you should honor your father and mother because it will go well with you. All right, I'm going to do that. Crunchy said it, I'm going to do it. It was only later on that I realized that he was saying the same things my dad would say. And as I started to trace, I realized Crunchy was in my dad's small group. No wonder. So everything my dad wanted me to know, he talked to Crunchy about. I don't know how much collusion was going on there, but it's too late. It was already inside and I was already doing it. I thought, ah, smart guy. What's my point? Parents, if we want to work together in this thing, we got to be part of a victory group. Let's work. Let's read from the same playbook here. Let's work together here in discipling the next generation. Number one, we pray for them. Number two, we dedicate them. Dedicate them to God's purpose, not our purpose, not our own plans. God, your plans. What you think is best for them, that's what we want for them. Not what I think. We've had an unbroken succession of doctors in the family, and you're the first one who wants to be a call center agent. Whatever God's plans for you are, my son, my daughter, I bless you. I will be here to support you with that. Dedicated to the purpose of God. The third thing that Hannah did well was she invested in the next generation. She invested in the next generation. How do we see that? So we saw that Hannah miraculously conceived a baby, and she took that baby and she dedicated him to the purpose of God. That was actually a step of faith on Hannah's part, because as I told you earlier, she needed an insurance policy. And her insurance policy was her son. And when he was born, she didn't say, oh, now got you. Okay, fine, I'm going to be secure. You're going to take care of mommy all the days of your life. She didn't say that. She said, you're going to do whatever God wants you to do. Can we trust God that way, parents, to say, you do whatever God wants you to do. I'm here to help you know God. But not only that, she invested in him. Here's what the Bible says. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. Now, an ephod was a garment that priests would wear, kind of like a stola, you know, like a Philippine priests have it when they're wearing that. Oh, he's serious now. So that's what it was. So it was one of those formal garments that a priest would wear. But verse 19 says, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. See, this ephod is the formal garment, but you had to wear a little robe inside, because otherwise you'd sweat into the ephod and it would stink and you couldn't wear it again. So you would be wearing this robe and then you would put the ephod on top. And it says here that Hannah did that every year. And I love that picture. That whenever Samuel stood there to offer the sacrifice, to offer the incense, people would see the ephod, the formal garment. But what they didn't see was on the inside, that little robe that his mom made for him every year. And in the same way, when we disciple the next generation, people will only see when they're in their place of success already. What they won't see are the days and weeks and months and years that the older generation has invested in them. Whenever I preach, as soon as I get down, someone's going to come up to me. No offense, if you want to do that, it's fine. But someone's going to go up to me and say, you preach just like your dad. You're so good, your dad. You know, thank you. But what people don't see is every day my brothers and I would see my mom wake up, sit by the floor of her bed, and read her Bible and pray. Every day. And we would interrupt her. Mom, David's fighting me again. Joseph, what did I say? When I'm reading my Bible, no one interrupts me. Mom, someone's calling again. Joseph, tell them I'm going to call them back. Because when I'm reading my Bible, nobody interrupts me. That's what people don't see. But that's the investment. That's the investment that makes an impact in the next generation's life. Are we investing now? Yesterday, I heard this this young man give his father the seriously the best compliment I've ever heard paid to a dad. I was with some of my office mates, and there was a young man there. He's 24 years old. And I was asking him, what's your deal? You're so hardworking. You're so low maintenance. You've got no issues. I have a problem leading you. You're so easy. What's your problem? I'm not used to that, you know? You're hardworking. You're low maintenance. You've got no drama. You're so grateful. You're so humble. What's going on? I don't get you. And then he said, it's probably my mom and my dad. They just really love Jesus. And I said, okay, what's the deal with your dad? I know your dad. He works in the church, but he's not, you know, a big-time preacher or anything like that. What's the deal? And he said, you know, my dad, he's really a follower of Jesus. That's all I can say. And then here's what he said. I've just never had to look anywhere else for an example to follow all my life. From the way he treats my mom, from the way he works hard, from the way he responds to criticism, from the way he believes God for finances, everything, I just need to look at my dad. I was shocked. And I turned to my friend Dan, who's also a young father, and I said, you know, if Philip ever says that about me, take me now, Lord. Okay, that's the peak of my life. Like, you can drop all of campus ministry and preaching. I don't care. You say that about me, yeah, I'm a success. I was thinking, who is this guy's dad? I got to talk to that dad some more. I walk by him every staff meeting. Why? Because every time his dad bit his tongue, when people would criticize him, he was investing in his sons. And they were seeing that's how a man of God responds. Every time his dad chose to lay down his life and serve for their mother, they realized that's how a godly husband works. Every time his dad would spend time with him, and he described how his dad would work late nights so he could be home at certain times to in important moments of his children's development. He said, I never felt like the church was more important than me. The father could not have known how much of an investment he was making. But now, like any investment that's good, it's paying off dividends. See, there's three ways we can spend money or time or energy. The first one is a waste. What is a waste? A waste is something that we spend on that has no continuing repercussions. Overpriced coffee, for example. No offense if you like that. But really, there's no benefit from that in the future. Unless you had a great conversation with someone, then that's an investment. Or changing our cell phones every 6 months. That's a waste, really. It doesn't make a major difference in our life. In fact, it probably introduces more interruptions to our life that keep us from doing the things that really matter. Wastes. We want to minimize these. The second thing is an expense. What's an expense? An expense is something we wish we didn't have to spend on, but we kind of do just to survive on this earth. Electric bills are an expense. Gasoline is an expense. Basic sustenance, these are expenses. Rent. And you don't want to not have these things because you don't have a choice, but you also know, I don't want this to balloon because this won't serve me in the future. And the third kind of expending is an investment. An investment is something that we're happy to give to. Because we know when I give to this thing, it will return to me. I will get an additional benefit from this thing. It will not be the last time I'm going to see this. In fact, when I invest 100 pesos or 1,000 pesos, I'm not expecting 100 back or 1,000 back. I'm expecting more. I better get back more than what I put in here. Now let's talk about reaching the next generation. Volunteering in kids' church, leading a victory group for students, parenting, sitting with your nephew or your niece and talking with them about Jesus. How do we see those expenses? Are they a waste of time? Didn't get anything. This guy's so stupid, so bullheaded, nothing's going to get through his skull. Is it an expense? I don't have a choice. I just wish I didn't have to, but I kind of do because this kid's been bored and he's mine. So, you know, let's talk to you. What are your problems? Or is it an investment? I want to do more of these things because these are the kind of things that will come back to me years from now with huge dividends. These are the kind of things that are not a waste. These are the kind of things that will continue to pay back several times over. It's an investment. What do we see now? When we work with the next generation, we got to have an investor's eyes. We're not going to see instant feedback. You're going to sit down with this teenager. You're going to talk to him and say, this is what God's plan for you is. All right, you got that? Yeah, I got it. He's going to go out there and do something stupid. And you're going to be like, did he get anything? He did. Trust the investment. Trust that the word of God is in his heart, and it will just be a matter of time before it will correct that behavior you're seeing. You're going to sit with kids and you're going to be like, you've prepared your best message. My mom did that several times. She prepared the best devotional for us, and it would devolve into me and my brothers fighting. And she would get so discouraged. They're not understanding anything. I'm a failure as a mother. No, she's not. It's an investment. The best investments don't have immediate payoffs. The longer they're in the ground, the better it's going to be when it comes back. And there is no better investment than in the next generation. And all of us here have different ways of doing that. Some of us are biological parents, and it's obvious, invest in our children. Some of us here, maybe we don't have physical biological children, but we have nephews and nieces in our vicinity. We can invest in them. We have granddaughters, grandsons, we can invest in them. Some of us here need to volunteer in kids' church and see what it's really like to disciple the next generation. Oh, that's fun. The best thing about kids is they're not polite like you guys. Because you're polite. Thank you, Pastor. You're going to do that. Them, if you're talking, boring, they're going to do that. But that's the best. It's an investment. Some of us here need to open up our homes and invite these young people over. Maybe someone's about to graduate from university. He doesn't know what it's like to work in the real world. You can talk to them about that. They need examples like that. And we do that not because we have to, but because we know it's an investment. As we close, last Mother's Day, some of you might remember the preacher then had a terribly hoarse voice. I'm appalled at that person. That was me, by the way. Okay, so. But last Mother's Day, while we were at service here, tragedy struck with one of our victory centers, the Victory U-Belt. Four of our leaders, well, actually more than that, they were in a convoy, but four of our leaders were in a car coming home from Bataan, and the lead car blew its tire. And the driver lost control. And he made the terrible decision to try to brake. And you know what happens when the car's out of control and you brake. The car flew and just tumbled several times and smashed several parts of it. The two younger people in the car survived, but the two older ones died immediately. Tragic. Horrible. Shocking. Our pastors and our leaders had to go up there to identify the bodies in the morgue. They had to accompany the family members. And the older man who died, his mom and his sisters were there at the morgue. My friend Ryan, who's our youth pastor in U-Belt, described it to me. He said he was moved to tears by watching how these ladies dealt with the grief. First, he said they cried uncontrollably, just crying and wailing. I mean, there wasn't any warning. They were just going out for a trip, for an overnight trip, and they're coming back home, and now he's dead. But after sobbing that way for 20 minutes, the mom grabbed the body and lifted up her hand and said, Lord, I thank you for the years that you've given me my son. Now he's yours. You take care of him. Help us deal with this. And that's when Ryan began to cry. At the funeral, it was amazing where dozens and hundreds of our different church members, not just for the man, but particularly for the woman. She was 62 years old. Tita Mirna is her name, or Mommy Mirna, as she was more affectionately called. Tita Mirna was a single mother whose children had grown up. But even after her children had grown, she continued to invest in the next generation. She didn't know what to do, so she would cook for them and invite the kids over to her house. And anybody who's ever been around a teenager knows that if you serve them food, teenagers will come. Because they don't have money and they have big appetites. It's automatic. So when they would be at her house, she would start to talk to them and share about her faith. Now, some people might think, how could she be effective? She was 60 years old in her late 50s. You know, if you feed kids, they're going to listen to you. Because they know, I got to listen to get the next one. So you invite me again. And so she would share about her faith. And years have gone by in our church in U-Belt, our church in Los Baños, and our church in Malate, where people who are now adults, who are now married, who are now working, would connect with current students and say, wow, Tita Mirna had an impact on your life also. There was even a time that she would even go on campus with the students and try to engage them. Imagine this grandmother trying to talk to students and say, you know what, you need to know Jesus. One of the biggest misconceptions people have is they think you need to look like a student to reach them. That's not right. That's messed up. In fact, that's downright creepy. Like if I did that, you know, I'm 31 and I start to dress up like a teenager and start to talk like them, hey, G, you know, saying those things like that, I'm going to get arrested, you know, for what kind of possible sex offender is this freak? You don't need to be like them. You just need to love them. You just need to spend time with them. That's what this woman did. She went on mission trips with the students and helped them. And now, it's sad that she would be taken so quickly from us. But yet, that is a life that was well invested. That was a life that was not wasted. That was a life that is going to have an impact for decades to come. We're going to be able to look back at that life and say, thank God for Tita Mirna. Now let's think about our schedule and our budget this week. What are we doing this week that's so important? How long is that effect going to last? Are we staying up all night for a meeting that's going to be done next month? It's going to be overturned by another problem. Kids, are you going to stay up all night for a project for this semester? I'm not saying blow it off. The pastor said, don't study hard. I'm saying, yes, study hard. But are we investing in something that's going to last longer than just the next few weeks or just the next few months? Are we going to invest in something that's going to last for decades to come? And there is no better investment than in the life of a young person. Are we ready to do that? As a church, we're committed to doing that. But I hope we don't do that just as a corporate body, but as individuals as well. Let's pray for the next generation. They are a blessing. Let's dedicate them to God, your will, God, not our will. And let's invest whatever's in our hands so that they can be all God's called them to be. Could we stand up and let's end with a word of prayer? And I want to go back. I know I said jokingly about being in the victory group, but I'm serious about that. If we're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you had one but you've gone stagnant, it's not growing, it's not thriving, we want to help you. This isn't going to work in your home if you think you can just outsource this thing, delegate it, and they're never going to come home. But if we work together here, and if Jesus is in all of our hearts, there is hope for them. I'm going to lead us in a prayer now. And here's what I'm trying to say. Dedicating the next generation means dedicating ourselves. In this church, whenever we have baby dedications, Pastor Emil here, our pastoral services pastor, whenever we have baby dedications, our statement is always this. We don't expect that because we prayed a few prayers and sprinkled the baby with a little bit of water, that's going to be it. But to dedicate the baby, like Hannah did, is literally to dedicate ourselves and to say, Lord, use whatever I have so that they can be who they're supposed to be. It's not saying, I prayed for you, now I'm done with you. No, it's saying, Lord, we're praying, use me. So I want to pray now, a prayer of dedication for us. And if that's your heart, and you're saying, Lord, I don't know what opportunities you're going to give me, but I'm saying, use me to help this next generation be all that you've called them to be. Use my time, use my energy, my cooking skills, whatever, my professional skills. I don't know how you're going to use it, Lord, but I'm dedicating myself to you now. Use me to impact the next generation. If that's your prayer now, I'd like to lead you in prayer. Just raise up your hands and we'll pray together. Lord God, you see these hands. Lord, all of us here have a part to play in this thing. Lord, it's easy with the worries of this life, with the concerns, with the burdens, with the deadlines, with the budgets, to think only of the now. But Lord, today I pray that you will give your people eyes of faith to see into the future. That when we see a young person, we're not going to see just how they are right now, but we're going to say, Lord, I see the potential in this young person. The potential follower of Jesus, the faith, the drive that this person is going to have. So Lord, today we say we dedicate ourselves to helping these young people be all that they're called to be. Lord, first of all, start in our own hearts. Do a work in our own hearts. For those of us with passion that's declining, Lord, I pray that you'll make our passion stronger. For those of us, Lord, who have gotten out of relationship with people and don't have brothers and sisters to help us walk, we pray that you'll help us find a community of believers to help us in this faith. Lord, we pray also that you will show us whatever is in our hands today, right now. Even now, God, we pray for just just your Holy Spirit to speak to them right now. Oh, I could do this. Oh, I've got this. Oh, I've got this. May yung pamangkin ko. Oh, yung apo ko. Lord, I pray that you'll show us right now, young people that you have scattered all around us, that you have called for us to have an impact in their life. And Lord, I pray that when we start to invest in them, we will not get frustrated. We will not get impatient. And when we do feel impatient, we'll say, Lord, I don't know what your plan is for this kid, but you're going to make this seed grow. I'm just going to keep planting this seed. I'm just going to keep sowing this seed. And one day, Lord, I believe na hindi tapon lahat ng ginawa namin dito. It was not a waste what we did, because you are going to cause that seed to bear fruit. Right now, Lord, we pray for the next generation of the Philippines. We pray for our grade school students, our high school and university students. We say right now, Lord Jesus, they belong to you. They don't belong to drugs. They don't belong to sexual immorality. They don't belong to peer pressure. They don't belong to fraternities. They belong to Jesus Christ. And right now, as a church, we're saying we believe in them, and we will be sent off by God, Lord, to touch the next generation. We say, Lord, our country has a bright future because the next generation is going to know you. Thank you, Lord. Because we can trust that you are the one who's helping us, who's moving inside all of us, so we can do this. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone say, amen. Thank you, Lord, for the hope.